It's a joy to be back with you all this morning. I have not heard that song, Wonderful Grace of Jesus, probably for, I don't know, maybe 25 years. I think maybe the last time I heard it was in at Clear Creek, Dad. My dad is here this morning with me, and that was so refreshing to hear that again, and I just I don't think I realized how much I love that song until now that I've heard it again. So that's just a wonderful song. We have just a wonderful God, don't we? We have a wonderful God. We have a wonderful salvation. And I want to explore that a little bit more deeply in a passage that you are probably very, very, very familiar with, but maybe don't know it quite as we should. You see it written on posters at football games. You catch a glimpse of it printed on bumper stickers while you're driving around town. You might even see it plastered on a billboard on the side of a freeway. And you can definitely find it stamped on the bottom of your In-N-Out cup when you go there for your lunch. What I'm referring to is the all-too-familiar Bible reference, which is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Such a beloved verse has enjoyed so much attention and notoriety in our modern Christian world, and rightfully so. This verse epitomizes so succinctly and so clearly the heart of the gospel, that God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world so that everyone who believes in him, his death, and his resurrection will not perish but have everlasting life. According to various Bible reading websites, John 3:16 sits uncontested at the top of the charts as the most read verse in your Bible, and it actually has been there for quite some time. And that's no surprise to us. But that got me curious. What other Bible verses in the top 10 are in the top 10 of these charts? What, if any, are contenders for that number one spot? I consistently found on these lists verses like Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. But I also found that the unanimous runner-up to John 3:16 on all these websites was not either of those two verses, but instead it was Jeremiah 29:11. Jeremiah 29:11. Open your Bibles there, and we're going to look at that now. And that's our verse for this morning we're going to be looking at. Jeremiah 29:11. Now, it's probably no surprise to you that Jeremiah 29:11 comes in second place every single year. You may not know the reference, but you do know what it says. I'm sure you do. Look there in your Bibles with me, for it reads, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares Yahweh, plans for peace and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." If there's a verse that's going to give John 3:16 a run for its money, it's Jeremiah 29:11. But Jeremiah 29:11 is one of those verses late to the party, so to speak. It has garnered much more attention in recent years, whereas John 3:16 has already enjoyed it for decades. And what's made Jeremiah 29:11 so attractive lately is its overwhelmingly positive message, right? The verse appears to promise success and prosperity here and now. I mean, who doesn't want to hear that God has a wonderful plan for your life, right? And so much like John 3:16, then you can actually find Jeremiah 29:11 all over the place nowadays. You know, it's woven on throw pillows, it's scripted artistically on wall decor, and it's reposted and retweeted on your favorite or maybe least favorite social media platforms. It's the verse that prompted one famous prosperity preacher to remark, "God desires to see you flourish in this life. He wants to see you come out of setbacks stronger, wiser, increased, and promoted. He wants to give you hope in your final outcome and see you come to a flourishing finish. That's the predominant takeaway our culture chooses from Jeremiah 29:11. But as we should with any verse in our Bibles, we need to stop and ask ourselves, is that what this verse means? Is that the way God intended it to be taken? Is Jeremiah 29:11 a blank check I can cash in whenever I'm in a tough spot? Is it just this surefire promise that God's got something special for me just around the corner? Well, many in Christianity have rightly stepped up and said, no, no, this brand of prosperity Christianity is just as dangerous as it is tantalizing. The prosperity gospel promises you materialistic good in this life, and it regularly fails to deliver. They'll hijack verses like Jeremiah 29:11, claim God's going to bless you with lots of money and good health and a beautiful spouse and a great sports car. And then when God doesn't actually deliver, they'll point the finger back at you and claim, well, you just didn't have enough faith. That's what happens. It's the world's worst bait and switch. It really is. Jeremiah 29:11 is not a guarantee that some kind of material blessing is just around the corner for you. The thing is, you don't know that because God never promises it to us. He doesn't. Nevertheless, it sure looks like that's what Jeremiah 29:11 is saying, isn't it? I know the plans I have for you, plans for peace, to give you a future, a hope. If that's not a blank check of prosperity we can cash in, what is it? I find that those who rightly oppose this prosperity interpretation will typically counter with the following argument. Well, Jeremiah 29:11 was written to Israel, not to you and me, regarding their return from exile 2,500 years ago, not your troubles nowadays. And the proof they will point to is the verse before Jeremiah 29:11. They'll bring in the context here, and that would be verse 10, obviously, and you can look in your Bibles there and follow along as I read that. Verse 10 says, "For thus says Yahweh, when 70 years have been fulfilled for Babylon, I will visit you and establish my good word to you to return you to this place." God is talking to Israel here, and he's mentioning a specific moment in their history that's actually long since passed now, a time when he sent the entire nation into exile around 605 BC. And in verse 10 here, God promises to bring them home from that exile 70 years later. And wouldn't you know it, that's exactly what happened 70 years later for Israel in 537 BC. The whole nation of Israel, not the whole nation of Israel, a small chunk of people returned home to the land of Israel. Therefore, some Christians will argue you can't just willy-nilly apply this verse to us. It was a promise made to Israel and one that's already been fulfilled. And the truth is, they're right. They're right. Jeremiah 29:11, along with the entire book of Jeremiah, is addressed to the nation of Israel, not explicitly to you and me, and it's making a specific promise to a specific group of people regarding their exile, not to us generally, regarding our own personal lives generally. This argument is sound, and you can't get around it. Whatever your understanding of Jeremiah 29:11 is, it has to account for this context. But even so, there's a problem with this argument. There's a problem. And the problem is not that it's wrong, but that it's incomplete. You see, we know from passages like 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God, just like Logan was quoting for us, and is profitable. Profitable. Guess what, guys? That includes Jeremiah 29:11. Paul, who wrote the letter to Timothy and the rest of the church that's going to span across human history, made the claim that every verse in your Bible, including Jeremiah 29:11, is profitable for you and for me. Jeremiah 29:11 isn't just meant to minister to Israel. Somehow, some way, it's meant to minister to us. So let's be careful here, okay? Let's be careful. Because if all you do is tell people, well, that verse only applies to Israel, what have you effectively done? You basically just ripped that verse out of that person's Bible. That's what you've done. And, you know, you may have, you know, correctly removed a wrong interpretation of the verse, but you haven't replaced it with the right interpretation of the verse. And therefore, here's the thing, that individual is no better for it. They don't know what the Word of God says. You just told them that's not what it says, but you never told them this is what it says. You haven't blessed their soul. You've just left them in limbo. So it's not a question of if Jeremiah 29:11 is profitable, but how? How is it profitable for us? These two extremes, one promising you prosperity here and now and the other offering you nothing in return, are in danger of keeping all of us from identifying the immense value that a verse like Jeremiah 29:11 affords to us. Jeremiah 29:11 is valuable. It is invaluable, more than even the prosperity crowd actually gives it credit for. And so my goal today is to set the record straight. We've got to talk about the elephant in the room, so to speak. I'm here this morning to take back Jeremiah 29:11. Like capture the flag, I want to run into enemy territory. I want to take back this verse from the prosperity team. I want to run back to our side and restake it on the side of the true church. But also, like maybe an inexperienced guy working on his car who finds a spark plug and doesn't know what it is, so he just throws it out, I want to take it back from those of us who've inadvertently thrown out this all-important verse of our Bibles, and I want to reinstall it back in, because here's the thing, it matters. It matters. Some of you are like, what's a spark plug? I don't know what a spark plug is. Right? Spark plug is basically just a small instrument that helps get your car started. I'd say that's pretty important, right? It's small, like Jeremiah 29:11 is just a small verse, but it's very important. And this verse is very, very important. I'm tired of Jeremiah 29:11 being the poster child of the prosperity movement, aren't you? But I'm equally as tired of it being treated like the redheaded stepchild of our Bible. We just never go and talk to it. We never look at it. We never address it. This is not a verse we need to be afraid of. We need to understand it. We just need to understand it the way God intended for us to understand it, and then we'll be good, okay? And so the way we're going to do this is not so much by looking at the verse itself. We need to lay a foundation. We need to kind of lay down some stepping stones of context that we can walk over to be able to cross this river safely, so to speak. And so to help us cross safely, to make sure that we're not deviating downstream from the truth, getting washed downstream, so to speak, I want to lay down three key stepping stones of context, okay? Three key stepping stones of context. We're going to put down a stepping stone of context from the Old Testament. We're going to put down a stepping stone of context from Jeremiah. And we're going to put a stepping stone of context from the New Testament, okay? Old Testament, Jeremiah, New Testament. Pretty straightforward. And with each of these contexts, I will give you a principle that helps you understand Jeremiah 29:11 just a little bit better. So hopefully that by the time we're done laying down all these stepping stones, we'll have enough context to walk across this river safely. That is, to understand this verse the way God intended us to understand it, and therefore to apply it the way he wants us to, okay? So let's lay that first stepping stone of context down. The context from the Old Testament. The context from the Old Testament. The principle we learn from this context is this, okay? So if you're taking notes, we have the context from the Old Testament. Maybe you can put a colon and then put, there are bigger stakes in Jeremiah 29:11 than we often realize. There are bigger stakes in Jeremiah 29:11 than we often realize. To understand what these stakes are, we've got to explore Israel's past. We've got to get in a plane and do a 30,000-foot flyover of where Israel's been. No one, when reading a book for the very first time, opens up in the middle, reads one sentence, and says, I understand exactly what's going on in this book. Right? No one does that. Not usually, at least, right? Maybe kids in school just because they're messing around. But no one usually does that. Yes, sadly, that's exactly what we've done with Jeremiah 29:11, right? We read this verse and pretend we know what's going on without looking at or accounting for the 24 books in your Old Testament that came before it. Thousands of years of redemptive history that's been building to this moment. And there's a lot. Although we cannot cover everything, we do need to get our bearings. So grab your Bibles and follow along with me. We're going to key in on just three passages from the Old Testament, and we'll learn one lesson about Israel in each one of them, okay? One lesson about each one of them for Israel. We'll learn what Israel's purpose is. We'll learn how they'll carry out that purpose, and we'll learn where they'll carry out that purpose. So what, how, and where? So first, what? What is Israel's purpose? Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 12. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 12. And don't worry, we'll come back to Jeremiah. We got a context from Jeremiah that's going to cover a lot of that. So, you probably remember what God did for Adam and Eve earlier in Genesis. Before God commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, it says in chapter 1, verse 28, that God blessed them. You guys remember that? God blessed them. It was always God's original design for creation to be the recipients of his blessing. It was not until Adam and Eve sinned there in the garden that God turned that blessing into curse. But you also probably remember what God promised in Genesis 3:15. He says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, that is, you being the serpent and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. We know this offspring is the Messiah, right? And the one who will crush Satan's head. He'll undo the curse. He's the one who's going to bring blessing back to all creation. We know that. But look at how Genesis 12 describes how God chooses to bring this plan to fruition. It starts in verse 1. And Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Blessed. Can you guess what God's purpose for Israel is? To be an instrument God will use to bring blessing to the nations. God will use Abram and his descendants like a waiter to serve the main course of his blessing to the rest of humanity. They aren't the blessing, nor did they create the blessing. That's the Messiah's job. But they will be the ones to serve it, to deliver it to the world. And so Genesis 12 tells us what Israel's purpose will be, an instrument God will use to bring blessing to the nations. Now turn over to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. This is going to tell us how they are going to carry out this responsibility. After God miraculously rescues his people out of Egypt, he tells them this how. Verse 6 tells us there, and you shall be a king to me, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is how Israel is going to carry out her responsibility to act as that waiter whereby blessing can be served to the nations. They do this by being a kingdom of priests. Now, a priest is simply someone who leads others to God, leads others to God. Israel is responsible to serve in this role, and so that all will learn, those who are inside Israel and those who are outside of Israel, how God plans to bring blessing to the world. That's their responsibility, okay? This is how Israel will carry out their purpose in human history. They will be a kingdom of priests. Now turn over to one final passage, Deuteronomy chapter 12, and look at verse 5 here. This is where we learn where Israel is going to carry out their purpose in human history. Before Israel marches into Canaan, God gives them important instructions in Deuteronomy, and one of them is found in Deuteronomy 12 here. Verse 5 tells us, "But you shall seek Yahweh at the place which Yahweh your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come." We come to find out later in the Old Testament that the place that they are supposed to congregate each year is Jerusalem. Jerusalem. That's where the temple would be built in Solomon's day. That's the singular place all Israel would gather each year. Not many places, but just one place, one city, one spot, all to demonstrate that there is only one God and there is only one way that God is going to bring all of creation back to a state of blessing, okay? So this is where Israel will fulfill their purpose. They'll fulfill it in Jerusalem. So Israel is the instrument God will use through their faithful service as a kingdom of priests in the city of Jerusalem to bring blessing to every nation, tribe, and tongue. You guys following so far? It's not too complicated, hopefully, but those are some things that maybe we're not quite as familiar with. Now, as I'm sure we're all aware of, Israel did not hold up their end of the bargain, right? It was not long after Israel even built their temple in Jerusalem that their hearts strayed and they worshiped other gods. I've been reading through Isaiah chapter 1 this last week or so, and verse 21 stuck out to me because it so vividly bemoans this idea here when it says how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Therefore, as an act of judgment against Israel because of their idolatry and their harlotry, what did God do? He exiled them. He exiled them. He sent a nation called Babylon, stronger and mightier than Israel, to level Jerusalem and haul off its survivors to unknown lands. Now, here's why I share all that with you. If Israel's purpose is to be that indispensable instrument in God's plan to bring blessing to the nations, and if that purpose is inextricably linked to their presence in Jerusalem to serve as a kingdom of priests in the temple there, what does it look like if that temple is destroyed and Israel is taken out of their land away from Jerusalem? It looks like it's over, right? There's no more blessing for this world. There's no more chance for it. You see, everything was contingent on Israel's purpose, and that purpose was contingent on Israel being in the nation of Israel, being in Jerusalem. Exile is a big problem, not just because it's inconvenient, not just because you got to move out of the country, not just because people are dying, although that's true. It's bad because it signals to the entire world that God may no longer be in the business of saving it. That's what's going on here. And as we consider Jeremiah 29:11 this morning, we've got to keep this in mind. Jeremiah 29:11 involves far bigger stakes than your personal momentary hardships, as serious as those can be. It concerns the fate of the human race. Although exile sure looked like it spelled doom for all humanity, Jeremiah 29:10 just told us God is planning to bring Israel back home. He has a plan to use them in Jerusalem as a kingdom of priests to lead the world to their only hope of blessing. And since Jeremiah 29:11 comes off the heels of Jeremiah 29:10, then we know that peace, that future, that hope promised therein addresses the fate of all mankind. The stakes are so much higher than we give this verse credit for. You could actually put it this way. Prosperity preachers, or maybe our Christian culture, have not been overselling Jeremiah 29:11. They've been underselling it. They've been underselling it. If you think Jeremiah 29:11 is a guarantee that God is going to make your life so much better here and now, I've got news for you. As good as you think that promise is, you're selling this verse short. You're selling it short. There's so much more on the line than that in Jeremiah 29:11. The entire blessing of the world hangs on that verse. You realize that? It hangs on that verse. The promises made here extend far beyond your own personal temporary happiness. To borrow a line from a movie, which I don't like to do very often, but I will this time, the movie Inception, "You mustn't be afraid to dream a little bigger, darling." Okay? That's the first stepping stone. The context from the Old Testament. There are bigger stakes in Jeremiah 29:11 than we often realize. Let's lay the next stone. The context from Jeremiah. And the principle we learn from this context is this. There's a brighter strategy with Jeremiah 29:11 than we often realize. There's a brighter strategy with Jeremiah 29:11 than we often realize. Not only do we so often downplay the stakes of this verse, we so often also dumb down the strategy God has with Jeremiah 29:11. For example, when we claim that this verse is only meant for Israel or that it's only referring to the return from exile 70 years later, we're way oversimplifying the complex agenda that God has woven into this tapestry of this brilliant verse. Let me show you what I mean. I've seen many people point to the verse before Jeremiah 29:11 to draw a conclusion about what this verse really means, that Jeremiah 29:11 is talking about Israel in the context of the return from exile 70 years later. And of course, that verse I'm referring to is verse 10. We just looked at that. But to be sure, the observation people make about verse 10 is on point, just as we saw. But have you ever seen anyone point to the verses after Jeremiah 29:11? Do we even know what that says? Have we ever read that before? It's in your Bible, and it's not like God stops speaking right there at verse 11. He keeps going for like three more verses at least. Notice what it says there in chapter 29, verse 12. Turn back there if you're not already there. It says, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and you will find me when you search me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares Yahweh, and I will declare your fortunes, I will return your fortunes, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I banished you, declares Yahweh, and I will cause you to return to the place from where I sent you into exile." Jeremiah 29:10 is not the only context we need to consider here. It's also verses 12 through 14. Why Jeremiah 29:10 gets all the attention in the context while 12 through 14 gets none is beyond me. But you should know it's not Jeremiah 29:10, but rather Jeremiah 29:12 through 14 that begins to unlock the application of Jeremiah 29:11 for us. And what is going on here? What is happening here? Well, first of all, I want you to notice what is most notable about these verses is not that Israel's going to return from exile. We know that from verse 10. But it's that there's a new condition that's added to it. The condition or the prerequisite is in verses 12 and 13. The condition is they will call upon God and come and pray to him when they will seek him with all of their heart. That's the condition. That's the prerequisite. Then, and only then, as verse 14 says, will God return their fortunes and gather them from all the nations and bring them back to the place from which he sent them into exile. So you see how that works? First comes a spiritual return of sorts, and then comes a what? Physical return. Spiritual return, physical return. Israel must return to God in heart if they're ever going to return to God in body, okay? Now, what Jeremiah 29, 12 through 14 is doing is defining for you what it really means to return from exile. Okay, so people can return home in body, but if they haven't returned home in heart, it's not really returning home from exile. They can walk back to the Lord, walk back to Israel physically, but if they don't walk back to the Lord spiritually, it's not a true return. And this is not just something you find right here in Jeremiah. You find this actually all over the book of Jeremiah. Flip back a few pages to Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 6. Jeremiah 24, verse 6. This is a description of the physical return here in verse 6. It says, "For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will return them to this land, and I will build them up and not pull them down. I will plant them and not uproot them." So that's the physical return. You see that there? Now look at verse 7. Here's the spiritual return. "I will give them a heart to know me, for I am Yahweh, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart." So a physical return is paired with a what? Spiritual return. Skip forward to chapter 32, verse 37. Chapter 32, verse 37. Verse 37 is the physical return. "Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands I have banished them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. I will cause them return to this place and make them inhabit it in safety." And then verse 38, here's the spiritual return. "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will cut an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. And I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will truly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." So that's a spiritual return. You see how that works? Physical return, spiritual return put together. Here's one more, chapter 33, verse 7. "I will return the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and I will rebuild them as they were at first." So that's the physical return. Verse 8. Spiritual return, "And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me." So physical return again and spiritual return, okay? Are you guys getting the idea? I could keep going. There's many more of these verses in Jeremiah that say the same thing. And there's also verses outside of Jeremiah that say the same thing. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 6, 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 46 through 53, or perhaps none is clear what Jeremiah himself says at the end of Lamentations, chapter 5, verse 21, perhaps the most succinct statement says, "Cause us to return to you, O Lord, so that we may be returned." So we may be returned. A physical return is always partnered with a spiritual return. The two go hand in hand. You can't separate them. They're like peanut butter and jelly, okay? They're like Oreos and a cold glass of milk or something like that, okay? In God's mind, one is necessary for the other to really happen. A true physical return is dependent on a spiritual return. Now, this is important, because this definition of what it really means to return from exile poses a serious problem for us. You see, Israel did return from exile in 537 BC, 70 years later, as God promised in Jeremiah 29:10, right? We saw that. And you can actually see that fulfillment recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 21 through 23. But Israel never spiritually returned. They never spiritually returned. When you read about the remnant that makes their way back to Israel in 537 BC, you learn about a people who certainly were remorseful over their sin, but who also end up falling into the same patterns of sins as their ancestors. One of the promises here in Jeremiah was that they wouldn't ever turn back away from the Lord. That's one of the promises of returning from exile. Well, what has Israel done? They have turned back away from God. Have they really returned from exile? No, they have not. There's a tension here. Israel physically returned, but they haven't yet spiritually returned. So have they returned? Yes, but no. Yes and no. It's kind of like when you tell your kids to clean their room, and when you finally get to their room to check on them, and you find actually the room spotless, and you say, "Hey, nice job." And then you open the closet, and all of the clothes come tumbling back on top of you, right? Have they cleaned their room? Technically, yes. But have they really cleaned their room? No, right? They haven't really cleaned their room. And so you punish them with no video games for a week and say, "Sorry, not sorry." just as you can't really say the room is clean for a kid who stuffed all his belongings in the closet, you can't call Israel really returned from exile until they spiritually return as well. So that leads us to an important question. When does Israel really return from exile then? When do they return from exile? Do we know when? Does the Bible tell us? It does. We don't have time to look at the passage itself, but Daniel 9 actually tells us specifically when. And get this, on the 70th year of exile, okay? The 70th year of exile, the year Israel's supposed to go home, right? 537 BC. Daniel prays the prayer in Daniel 9. He prays this prayer. And what he's praying in here is very interesting. He knows the return from exile is happening sometime that year because of verses he read in his Old Testament, like Jeremiah 29:10, but he doesn't know, so he knows there's a physical return, so he's not asking for a physical return. He's asking for a what? A spiritual return. He's asking for a spiritual return. And that's really fascinating because you know what God's answer is to his prayer? God answers it, that prayer in verse 24, and he says the spiritual return won't happen at the end of those 70 years, but rather at the end of what God calls 70 weeks. 70 weeks. And you're like, oh, that's a shorter time frame. No. 70 weeks is called this. That's the 70 weeks prophecy in your Bible. You don't need to know a lot about it. It's okay. We're not going to get into it. All you need to know is this, okay? That the 70 weeks prophecy is not going to end until the end times. The 70 weeks prophecy is not going to finally be reached its culmination until the end times. That's all you need to know, okay? In other words, if you didn't get anything about it, just know God's answer to Daniel's prayer is that Israel won't return spiritually on that 70th year, but only when human history is finally over. That's the only time they're going to return spiritually. And therefore, that's the only time they're going to return truly, physically. That's the time period that the verses after Jeremiah 29:11, which are verses 12 and 4 through 14, that's what it's referring to. Yes, Jeremiah 29:10 refers to a return from exile that already happened in 537 BC, but that return was just a physical return. The people didn't return spiritually at that time. Therefore, that first return can only at best be seen as a sample of the real return that is to come. The spiritual return, and therefore a true physical return, will not happen to the Jewish people until the end of time itself, until, get this, Jesus steps foot on this planet once more. That's when it's going to happen. So imagine this. Jeremiah 29:11 is straddling two different returns from exile, okay? One in Jeremiah 29:10 and the other in Jeremiah 29:12 through 14. And Jeremiah 29:11 is this bridge between the two. It has one eye on one return from exile that's already happened. It was a near future return. And another eye on a return from exile that has yet to happen. It's a more distant one. And therefore, Jeremiah 29:11 is forecasting a wonderful outcome of not just one exile, but what? Two exiles. Do you understand what I'm talking about here? This is bigger than we understand it, right? There's a brighter strategy going on here than we really give it credit for. Jeremiah 29:11 is not just projecting a time of prosperity in Israel's near future when God brings them physically home in 537 BC. That's true, but that's just the appetizer, I guess you could say. It's also projecting a time much further down the road, a time in history that we haven't even reached ourselves, when God will bring them home both physically and spiritually. So I know I'm kind of reiterating a lot, but I want to make sure you understand this, okay? Now, that's a lot to cover, but here's why it all matters, okay? The prosperity that Jeremiah 29:11 is promising Israel, plans for peace and not for calamity, give them a future and a hope, is not just talking about immediate temporary prosperity of getting a chance to go home for Israel. It's a prosperity that encompasses far more than that. It's dreaming so much bigger than that. It's including even the spiritual renewal and everlasting home God has in store for his people at the end of time. And this, brothers and sisters, is where Jeremiah 29:11 truly intersects with your life and mine. Yeah, we're not Israel. Yeah, we didn't walk home with those exiles in 537 BC. But you'd better believe that we will be there on that day when both Israel and the church enjoyed their homecoming with Christ, both spiritually and physically. And all of this one day will happen because the mechanism that triggers a spiritual return will finally kick in for Israel, and that trigger is called the New Covenant. More on that tonight from my brother, not from me. It is no coincidence that a couple of chapters later in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 31, verse 31, it famously tells us, "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And what is that covenant? It's God says, "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And you say, "Hey, that sounds a lot like the verses that we read in Jeremiah talking about a spiritual return." Yeah, exactly, because they're talking about the same thing. The spiritual return will be carried out by the new covenant. That's why. The new covenant is the promise of complete forgiveness and the granting of a brand new heart capable of obeying God. And so here's where Israel's redemptive path begins to merge with our own. That blessing of the new covenant is not just for Israel. It's been extended to us, the church, as well. We know that from passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 8, that the new covenant belongs to us as well. We get to enjoy the benefits of it today. Israel doesn't get to enjoy the benefits of it at all yet, but we get to enjoy a partial part of those benefits even now today as those who have the Spirit of God living inside of us and being able to overcome our sins and things like that. And here's the thing. If our Bible tells us we enjoy the same benefits of a spiritual return, will we not also get to enjoy the same benefits of the physical return promised in Jeremiah 29:11, plans for peace and not for calamity, to enjoy a future and a hope? Yeah, I would think so. Now, to be clear, I'm not talking about the fulfillment of those blessings here and now. Okay? Do not mistake me. I'm talking about the fulfillment of those blessings when Christ returns to make all things right, to bring everything back to blessing, because that's what Jeremiah 29:11 is talking about. You see that there? There's a much brighter strategy with Jeremiah 29:11 than we often realize. And I think the irony of those who think this verse only applies to Israel and their past exile is they're falling into the same trap as those they're trying to refute, actually. They're treating Jeremiah 29:11 as exclusively materialistic and temporary promises. The only difference for them is just that they believe those promises are made to Israel back then, not to us today. But these promises made in Jeremiah 29:11, they reach far beyond what is material or temporary. Jeremiah 29:11 sets its sights on something so much grander, something that is spiritual and something that is eternal, okay? So that was the hardest part of the message. If you made it through, oh, okay, we're doing okay. And that's the second stepping stone, the context from Jeremiah. There is a brighter strategy with Jeremiah 29:11. Than we often realize. Let's lie one final stone, which is the context from the New Testament. The context from the New Testament. And the principle we learn from this context is this. There's a better summation to Jeremiah 29:11 than we often realize. Because we so often fail to realize the stakes involved, or because we so often fail to recognize the brilliant strategy at work, we set ourselves on a completely different trajectory of application than the Bible intends for Jeremiah 29:11. So like instead of boarding a train to Paris, so to speak, we board one to Berlin and we end up at a completely different destination, right? If you've ever gotten on the wrong flight before and land in a different city, it's like, well, you know what we're talking about here. So that's what we do though. We go on a completely different trajectory. We land at a different application than God intended for us. And as a result, our application becomes way too simplistic and very materialistic. And there's a direction God intends Jeremiah 29:11 to go. There's an outcome he wants us to reach. And that outcome is not theoretical. It's not something that we just make up. It's actually found in the Bible itself, an application that is specifically reserved for the church. I don't know if you know this, but there's a book in your New Testament that is the final destination for Jeremiah 29:11. It's the one contribution in your New Testament that takes all the theology of Jeremiah 29:11 and it converts it into application fit for the church today. And that book is the letter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Turn in your Bibles there now. What I want to do with the remainder of our time is to walk with you through some of the most important themes found in 1 Peter and to show how it all points back to Jeremiah 29:11, okay? So let's start in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 here. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles. Exiles, that's a big deal. Your translation may say aliens instead of exiles. That's fine. That's the same thing. But what's important to know is that right out of the gate, Peter calls us what? Exiles. Exiles. That's not by accident. This is a deliberate attempt by Peter to associate a Christian's experience in life with a Jew's experience in exile. The experiences Israel faced long ago and in some ways still experience today is in large part similar to the experiences we face today as Christians. And you're like, how so? Well, they face suffering in exile, and what? We face suffering as the church. They are looking forward to their returning home to the land of Israel. We are looking forward to our returning home, to our heavenly home, right? That's how the Bible compares these things together. Therefore, Peter identifies Christians as exiles. We may not be exiled literally in that we are, like we're actually out of a physical place or something like that, but we are exiled spiritually in that we are not in our heavenly home just yet. And if our spiritual exile is similar to Israel's physical exile, then guess what? The biblical encouragement we need to hear will actually be similar as well. And that biblical encouragement for Israel was found in Jeremiah 29:11, that there was peace, there was future, there was a hope that they could cling to in the midst of their banishment, right? We saw that. And so it shouldn't surprise us to find out that in 1 Peter, there is, guess what? Peace and future and hope as key themes throughout this book. Let's examine the first word, peace. Peace was a staple feature of the eternal blessing God promised Israel in Jeremiah 29:11. And notice how Peter begins his letter here. Look at the end of verse, look at verse 2 here. It says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, if you turn over to the back end of the book, you'll also see that it says in the very last verse, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all who are in Christ. That's very unusual, by the way, to have a New Testament book pair peace at the beginning with a peace at the end. But Peter does that here. Why? Because they're acting as bookends to show you how important peace is to the theology of this letter that we're going to learn. It's a big deal. This is the same peace that we found in Jeremiah 29:11. It's not a peaceful feeling, don't get me wrong. This is not just a temporary reprieve from hardship. This peace, as Jeremiah 29:11 defined it, is exactly how Peter defines it throughout his book. It's a permanent, tangible peace God will give his people when Jesus returns. That's how we define it. Permanent peace is an important blessing God promises Christians will receive after their exile is over and they're in heaven. Here's another part of Jeremiah 29:11 in 1 Peter, the word future. When we read in Jeremiah 29:11 that God will give Israel a future, I think many of us imagine that God is promising to give them a successful future this side of heaven. Perhaps that's why Jeremiah 29:11 makes its way onto so many graduation cards. I don't know. We understandably want to see the next generation succeed, don't we? But that's not necessarily what Jeremiah 29:11 has in mind when it promises Israel a future. The word for future literally means end or last. God is promising that Israel will make it to the end. And what end does God have in mind here? Well, as we already mentioned, that end is the end times. And that's what you'll find this word means throughout the Old Testament. Well, surprise, surprise, 1 Peter is a book that talks a lot about, guess what? The end times. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 says, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 uses the word end to talk about the same thing when it says, "The end of all things is at hand." What end does Peter have in mind there? The end times. And just like Jeremiah 29:11, an eternal future is another important blessing that God promises Christians will receive after their exile is over at the end of time. Here's another part of Jeremiah 29:11 and 1 Peter, the word hope. The word hope. It's interesting. Most commentators argue that hope is the main theme of 1 Peter, actually. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 famously says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Therefore prepare your minds for action, be sober-minded, and set your hope completely on the grace that is being brought to you," when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? And what is that hope grounded in? It's what we just said there. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not a hope in this life. It's a hope in the next life. This life is exile. Next life is hope, future, peace. Got it? That's what's going on here. First Peter is taking all the theology of Jeremiah 29:11 and he is dumping it into his own letter here, okay? That hope is not today. That hope is our homecoming in heaven, as 1 Peter describes it, because that's the way Jeremiah 29:11 describes it. That's the third stepping stone, the context from the New Testament. There's a better summation to Jeremiah 29:11 than we often realize. And now that we've laid down all of our stones, we can finally cross the river safely and say we understand what Jeremiah 29:11 is all about, right? But this has been a lot, okay? I understand that. So let's just take a quick moment to retrace our steps over these three stones and let's put it all together, okay? We took our first step across the river onto the context from the Old Testament and we learned that the stakes are so much bigger in Jeremiah 29:11 than we often realize. The immediate situation that gave rise to this beloved verse was Israel's exile, no question. We know that from the verse before it, verse 10. Israel was driven by God out of their homeland into a foreign land because of their sin. But despite what we may usually think, their removal from the land was not just devastating because of the discomfort that they felt or the inconvenience that it brought them. It was so devastating because it appeared to remove all hope of salvation for this world. Since God stacked the deck of his salvation on the back of Israel's shoulders, making them the instrument that God would use to proclaim and show forth blessing to this world, and since that responsibility Israel had was directly tied to their ability to carry it out in Jerusalem as a kingdom of priests, then when we see a leveled Jerusalem and an exiled people, we realize that there is a threat now to the hope of mankind. The hope Jeremiah 29:11 then brings in light of Israel's return from exile is more than just personal or temporary reprieve from hardships. It's a glorious demonstration that God's plan to save the world is still a full go. Our second step across the river took us to the context from Jeremiah. And there we learned that the strategy with Jeremiah 29:11 is so much brighter than we often realize. It's easy to think about Israel's exile, a return from exile, is one that's only happened 70 years after they were banished, making it very difficult for us to derive any sort of application from Jeremiah 29:11 for us. But we saw that Jeremiah 29:12-14 widened the scope of this return to include Israel's spiritual return, right? And since Israel was not spiritual return, hasn't spiritual returned just yet, they haven't truly then physically returned just yet. The return from exile back in 537 BC was only a sample of the physical return that the whole nation will have at the end time when Christ returns. As a result, the peace, the future, the hope that Jeremiah promises in 29:11 encompasses far more than what happened many years ago to Israel in 537 BC. It is envisioning the full and complete homecoming of God's people at the end of time, both physically and spiritually. On that day, we, the church, will also enjoy the same homecoming, both physically and spiritually, with not just new hearts cleansed from all of our sin, walking perfectly in the law of the Lord, but we will also have a new physical body, right? That's going to be a big part of that. And it's all because of our participation in that new covenant that God promised Israel and hasn't been really brought to bear for them yet, but has been in part for us today, and it's all through the blood of Christ. Our third step across the river brought us to the context in the New Testament. It is there we learned that the summation or conclusion to Jeremiah 29:11 is so much better than we often realize. Based on what we learned from the book of Jeremiah itself, we saw that Jeremiah 29:11 has a trajectory it's taking its people, God's people on. There's a track that's leading us somewhere. And the final destination of that track is found in the book of 1 Peter. Because it's there that we learn that Israel isn't the only one of God's people who are exiled. The church is too. Our exile is spiritual, though. We aren't home in heaven yet. But since heaven is the home we are returning to from our exile, the peace, future, and hope that's promised in Jeremiah 29:11 becomes cemented for us as a peace, future, and hope in heaven, not on earth. When we read Jeremiah 29:11, we don't have to settle for the uncertainty of temporary blessings in this life. We've got something better, a sure and eternal peace, a sure and eternal future, a sure and eternal hope in heaven with Christ. That's where Jeremiah 29:11 is meant to take you. The stakes are bigger, the strategy's brighter, and the summation's better. Jeremiah 29:11 is so much more than we give it credit for, yeah? And because of that, there's so much more that we can take away from Jeremiah 29:11 than even our prosperity friends actually even talk about. And so with that, I want to really quickly close with three simple takeaways that you can and should consider, okay? Three simple takeaways. First, Jeremiah 29:11 leads us to expect suffering in this life, not blessing. Jeremiah 29:11 leads us to expect suffering in this life, not blessing. The overwhelming misconception about Jeremiah 29:11 is that it's promising you some kind of material, financial, or prosperity for this life, this side of heaven, right? And because of that, many who appeal to this verse are not always sure what to do with the reality of suffering in this life. What do you do with that? Especially when the suffering is ongoing. It doesn't stop, even though you're praying incessantly. But just as Israel will not fully or truly return from exile until the end of time, so we too as Christians will not truly or fully escape our exile until the end of our lives. 1 Peter 4:12 gently reminds us, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Why can Peter say that? He can say that because he already established a theology of the fact that we are in exile. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. We're not surprised at suffering. This is exile. Jeremiah 29:11 isn't promising you an escape from your trials in this life. It's guaranteeing that there's a greater hope in the next. Jeremiah 29:11 then leads us to expect suffering in this life, not blessing. Second, here's your second takeaway. Jeremiah 29:11 leads us to learn how to suffer well by hoping in the end. Jeremiah 29:11 leads us to learn how to suffer well by hoping in the end. leads us to learn how to suffer well by hoping in the end. The unfortunate consequence of converting the application of Jeremiah 29:11 to something temporal or something just earthly is that you lose the power that God gives you to actually suffer well. When your hope is in this life, in some vague promise that God will turn your circumstances around, you are setting yourself up for failure. I remember the story of a young man who's what we would call today a Christian influencer, which just means he has a social media account. A lot of people follow him, and he has a lot of funny things that he does, and that just kind of, he does a lot of things about, you know, involving Christianity and has a lot of jokes and stuff like that. But he put a serious post up a while back that said, "I've been diagnosed with cancer, and the prospect is not that great. But someone prayed for me that I was going to be healed, and so I know that God's going to heal me." That's ridiculous. That is utterly ridiculous. And I grieve for that man as he puts his hope in a blessing that God has never promised him. We don't know if he's going to make it. No one has actually promised that. But this is the kind of stuff that the world is eating up. They love this kind of stuff. They love to have their ears tickled by stuff that is temporary. But those kinds of people are setting themselves up for failure. What if that day never comes? What if the chronic illness is never cured? What if your finances never improve? What if your husband never repents? What if your wife never comes back? Then what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Did God lie to you in Jeremiah 29:11? Of course not, because that's not what Jeremiah 29:11 is promising you. It's not a blank check of blessing that you can cash in on these harder moments. But since Jeremiah 29:11 is promising you something better than that ever-elusive cure, something better than a stable 401k, something better than a godly wife, something better than a faithful husband, we never have to lose heart, no matter how hard it gets. The blessing Jeremiah 29:11 is promising you is perfect and permanent. That beats any blessing this side of heaven, folks. And that's why Peter can say in chapter 1, verse 6, "In this last time you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Here's why: so that the tested genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in lots of blessing this side of life, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's where the hope is. Why do we rejoice when we recall the last days? Because the trials that grieve us now will give way to blessing later when Christ comes back. We can genuinely smile at the immediate future, as bleak as it may be, because our eyes are looking past or through that immediate future to a distant future with Christ when he returns. And Jeremiah 29:11 is what leads us to learn then how to suffer well by hoping in that end. Third and last, Jeremiah 29:11 leads us to live holy lives now in anticipation of the end. Jeremiah 29:11 leads us to live holy lives now in anticipation of the end. One of the major themes throughout 1 Peter, in addition to the hope we have in the end times, is also living holy lives in the meantime. For example, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 tells us, he connects the idea of exile with living holy. He says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 does the same thing. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." The time of exile is not a time to slack off. Suffering, get this, please, is not an excuse for sin. It's not an excuse for sin. Rather, the temporary exile today is meant to stimulate you and motivate you to reach the eternal hope of tomorrow. That demands we live lives consistent with our eternal hope, lives of purity, lives of love, lives of devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way, Jeremiah 29:11 is leading us to live holy lives now in anticipation of the end. That's actually why the book of Jeremiah, I think, brings up so often Israel's sin, their sin. You know, chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all else, desperately sick. The reason why verses like that are brought up is because the hope in the end that we look forward to is also meant to purify us and purge us of our sin even now. So today, we took back Jeremiah 29:11. We've taken it back from the greedy hands of prosperity preachers and shown that it is not promising us any prosperity in the here and now. And we've taken it back from some who are quick to point out the flaws of the prosperity approach, and rightfully so, but yet are offering nothing in return. God knows the plans he has for you. Plans for an enduring peace, an eternal future, and an endless hope. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much for that hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. None of us in this room deserve that. We are lost. We are hopeless without Christ. And I pray, Father, if there's anyone in this room who has bought into the lie of not just turning Jeremiah 29:11 into a temporary, materialistic type of a promise to them, but other verses in Scripture and have lived their entire lives on that, Father, would you please move in their hearts this morning to repent of that now, to know that that's not what you promised the church today. Today is exile, but if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, tomorrow is when the prosperity comes, the day when we see Christ. So we pray, Father, for that, and we pray for the saints here, Lord, who are battling and struggling the difficulties of this life, who are marginalized by the culture that wants to put so much stock in this world and laughs at us for looking to the future, quote-unquote, blindly. God, strengthen their faith. Remind them that Jeremiah 29:11, it is for them. You do have plans for us. And our plans are just as great as they are for Israel because they are bound up in heaven with our Lord Jesus Christ. So to him be the glory. Direct our hearts to him. Amen.